Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
God keeps his promises. God keeps all of his promises. As we start this morning to walk through Advent and look at the accounts of Jesus' birth, we see that all the promises of God throughout all of Scripture are fulfilled in the life and the death and the resurrection and the return of Jesus. And so in this, as we begin Advent, as we enter into this season, I want to remind us that we are by human nature people who anticipate. People who have expectations of what's to come. That's our nature, isn't it? We've done it our entire lives. We've habitually pursued the next thing. We've perpetually desired what's coming next. Even in our good days, we long for better days ahead. Our experience is not that today's awful and tomorrow's going to be better, but I'm looking for even more awesome days ahead. Even in our well, I'm not really looking forward to that. And what we're saying is, I can't wait to get past this and whatever this is in your life right now, to get to this, is whatever that better is. And sometimes it's very simple, isn't it? Sometimes it's simply a day off. You've been running hard. You're tired. You're exhausted. And you're longing for a couple of days just to hang out with family or to catch up on the chores or simply to do nothing. You're looking forward to that. And there's that anticipation. Sometimes, though, that anticipation is much further down the road. You're longing for something that's going to happen a year or two or 5 years down the road. There's an anticipation that sometime way out in the future, I'm going to get to something. And we're driven by that anticipation, by that expectation. But our frustrations get born out of unmet expectations. If you see a marriage that's burning up, if you see somebody who's angry and busted up and bitter, here's what's happened. They've had expectations. They had anticipation. And that stuff didn't come to pass. And now their response is a response to those unmet expectations. And we're seeing the outworking of that. Anybody identify with that? You got expectations and it doesn't come out and you end up acting like a 5-year-old or a 4-year-old. Our frustrations get birthed out of unmet expectations. And I say that because this whole season of Advent is built on anticipation. And I think right at the beginning of Advent, we sort of need to drop an anchor into some crazy water. To make sure that we get down to the core of what we're celebrating here in a way that will sustain us, in a way that will create awe and rejoicing in our lives, as well as redeem anticipation and expectation to a place where it actually begins to shape our lives. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not a Scrooge. I'm not a Christmas is a pagan holiday type guy. You know, we've got the lights on in our house. We've got carols jamming on our CD player. Yes, I know we're old school. We still have a CD player. We're in. Decorations are going up. We're not Christmas vacation crazy, but we got lots of decorations going on. But we need to get below all of the stuff that sometimes happen. You know, every commercial you see over the next month, every television special is going to be promising us a reality that's not going to line up with our lives. You see it in commercial after commercial, show after show. You're going to get a Lexus or something. You're going to go to Disneyland. You're going to gather as a family. And even if there's a lot of conflict at the end of the day, you're all going to hug one another. And there's going to be a lot of Christmas joy. And this marvelous Christmas turkey is going to come out of the oven. And nobody has done a stitch of work all day to prepare for it. You know, that's the promises, isn't it? There's a feeling to this time of year. And that's why we keep backing things up every year, it seems. Start the Christmas decorations and the Christmas music earlier and earlier. But underneath a lot of it is a lie. There's an anticipation that our culture builds into the lives of our children and into our lives as adults that's not going to be satisfied come Christmas morning. So here's, for the next 4 weeks, we want to sort of look at and marvel at and have our hearts stirred up in wonderment. I'm not sure if that's a valid word or not, but it's a word we're going to use. At what we really celebrate here. And we want to look at how we redeem that anticipation of all that Jesus has promised. There's a lot of accusations and valid accusations about Christian hypocrisy. A lot of stuff that we can agree with. But yeah, Christians, there is a lot of hypocrisy that goes on. But there's also a secular hypocrisy that's just as goofy as any of the most goofy Christian hypocrisies. Let's just take one example. You know, one of the leading non-spiritual spiritualists of our days. Let's take Oprah. She can stand in front of millions of people and say, here's what's wrong with you, and here's how you fix it. And everybody go, oh my gosh, I love her, she gets me. You know, there's no sense of offense or how dare she say something that. Or Dr. Phil and his brazen ridiculous. Here, this is what's happening because you're an idiot. And we're like, gosh, this guy isn't amazing. We love that guy. He just called us an idiot and we're all idiots. But have somebody stand up with the Word of God and say, here's what's wrong and here's how we fix it. And all of a sudden, people lose their minds. And that's one of the telltale signs of spiritual blindness, is that there's no offense. Somebody with no ties to a deity of any sort says, here's what's wrong with you, and here's how you fix it, despite the fact they've got no track record of what they're saying works. But let somebody say with the Scriptures and say, here's what's wrong with us, and here's what God's solution is, and people get offended. First thing we have to really state very, very clearly is something has gone wrong. Something's gone wrong with you. Something's gone wrong with me. Something's gone wrong with us. Something's gone wrong in our world. You have to be blind in order to argue otherwise. Something is broken in our world. And what we see in Scripture, what we see in the Bible, is that what's broken in you and me and in us is a severed relationship with our Creator God that's led to a brokenness in all of us. And that's overflown into a brokenness in the systems that we've built and the governments we run and the businesses we lead. And that brokenness in us, that severed connection with God because of sin, has overflowed out of us into all the stuff and all of the relationships. And that's not even getting into the effects of sin on the creative order itself. That's just the damage we do, as we looked at last Sunday, as image bearers, as icons of the God of the universe. And God, in the midst of our rebellion against Him, in the midst of our accusations that we're far smarter, we're far more capable, we owe God nothing. And God doesn't respond with destruction, but actually intervenes. On your behalf, on my behalf. So regardless of how you think about God or how you think God feels towards you, here's what it says. Bible tells us that from the very beginning, God begins to lay out His plan to rescue us, to redeem us, to set us free from the messes of our heart that spills over into all of life. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, and this is just after sin has entered the world and messed everything up. Adam and Eve believed the lie that they would make better gods than God is. And they could run things better than God can run things. And despite all of His goodness and His grace, they would prefer to be their own masters. And so sin enters the world through disobedience and fractures it. And God shows up. And the man and the woman, they hide themselves. And God pronounces judgment on that, first on the serpent, the devil, the embodiment of evil. It says in Genesis 3, verse 15, it says, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he will strike your heel, and he will strike your head, and he will strike his heel. That's what theologians call the proto-evangel. It's the pre-gospel. It's the first hint we get of messianic prophecies. It's not complex. There's no theology of the cross or atonement or righteousness or fancy theology. It's just that God shows up in the middle of the fog of messes with men and women shamed, naked, distressed, a broken world. And he curses the serpent and says, one will be born of women, You're going to bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Now, I'm not a big fan of mixed martial arts, but I have to believe a crushed head loses over a bruised heel. And the world's still losing when God shows up and says, I'm going to fix this. There's still the smell of smoke and death and destruction. Nothing has settled. The new normal hasn't even begun to work out yet. And God says, there's somebody coming, a man born of a woman who will crush your head. Fast forward a few chapters to Genesis chapter 12. And God's speaking to Abram, who will later be called Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. And says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. And again, some of you are going to have to ditch what you think about God, because you think the Bible's all about judgment. And God says, no. In the midst of a God who says, I'm going to crush the head of the evil one, we move forward. It says, actually, through the line of Abraham, I'm going to bless all the families on the face of the earth. We don't have a God who's strictly vengeful against those who are disobedient, but a God who's working on their behalf, on behalf of everyone in rebellion, to save and rescue for the glory of his name. Fast forward a few hundred years into the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 7 says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. He's going to give you a miraculous sign. The Lord's going to work out a sign of the Messiah's coming. A promise that the devil's head will be crushed. A promise that all the families on earth will be blessed. A sign will be given. And here's the sign. It says, look, the virgin will conceive. She'll give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And by the time this child is old enough to choose what's right and reject what is wrong, he'll be eating yogurt and honey. Now, some theologians will tell you, and rightfully so, that the word virgin here simply means a young maiden. And it's not necessarily a not having sex virgin. And so Mary, this prophecy towards Mary, some theologians would say that it's just a young maiden who gives birth to this man who becomes the Son of God. A lot of problems with that type of thinking, though. One of the rules, rule one when it comes to reading Scripture, reading the Bible, is the Bible interprets the Bible. And some will say, well, how convenient. Well, that's true of every book you've ever read. You don't just pull one sentence out of the middle of, say, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn and say, that's how I interpret the entire book. No, you have to read the whole thing. And the Bible is actually 66 books. 66 books telling one story. And all the verses need to be read in light of one another. And so as we move into the New Testament, we discover it teaches very clearly that Mary was a virgin. She didn't have sex, young woman, before she conceives Jesus Christ. And the conceiving of her child is a miraculous sign. You know, we sometimes say, you know, birth is a miracle. It's wonderful. We've had three kids, and I've been in the room with Janice as she's given birth for all three of them. But there's no way that any of them were a miraculous sign of anything. There was two of us in the room, and then there was three. There's a biological explanation. But what's different is that this sign, Emmanuel, God with us, should not have been with a man. And that's the miracle. That's the sign. Second thing to note is the Savior who will come is going to be familiar with poverty. When it says he was eating yogurt and honey, that's not because he was on a health food kick. That was the food of the very poor. Jesus wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He ate the diet of a peasant. The Savior who's to come, the one who is to crush the head of the evil one, the devil, who would bless all families on earth, who was born of a Virgin Mary, will be one who's acquainted with poverty. And we know that, looking at the historical data. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. Nazareth was a town of maybe 200 people. It was a small place. It was an impoverished place. It was a small place, probably the equivalent of something that's up in the mountains near Jalapa, but not right in the city. We're talking about a prophecy about one who was born of woman to crush the head of Satan, to bless all the families on earth in line with the people of Israel. And if we had time, we could walk through that. He would be in the line of David. And he would be both prophet and priest and king, a combination that never occurs in the Bible. In fact, when kings tried to play the role of priest, it always went badly for them. Until this Savior comes, this Jesus, because he'll be three offices in one, prophet, priest, and king. Skip over to Isaiah 9. At that time of darkness and despair, it says, will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled. But there'll be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. And if you don't have a background in church, predominantly Jesus does his 3-year ministry in the area mostly around Galilee. Verse 2 of Isaiah 9, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You'll enlarge the nation of Israel. Its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you'll break the yoke of their slavery. You'll lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You'll break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. There'll be fuel for the fire. And then, if you've been to church during Advent or on Christmas Eve some year, you'll be familiar with this verse. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government, and the word government really is a word which means authority. His authority and his peace will never end. He'll rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. Couple of things to note there, just in passing. These prophecies take a huge turn in Isaiah 9, where he's called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For the first time in all of the prophetic literature, the promise of the Savior to come is not just a mere man who's going to assume David's throne and drive out Rome and become an earthly king. This is God Himself. God Himself coming to fix what is wrong, to crush the head of the enemy, and bless all families on earth. God's going to solve this Himself in the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, Emmanuel. You notice in the first part of that passage in Isaiah 9, there was those references to Galilee. And you can see on the map that the Galilee is way in the north of Israel. And when Israel was invaded, the invading armies would always come down from the north. Because they were hemmed in by the mountains and by the sea. Invading our armies would make their way through Galilee on their way to Jerusalem. And as they marched through, they would destroy villages in Galilee. All this talk about darkness and battle tumult and marching and blood garments going to the fire are all references to that bloody history, that violent history. Galilee had been that point at which the invading forces would rape and pillage and burn to the ground. You know, read the news and look at what ISIS does. That's a picture of what was happening in Galilee that Isaiah is talking about. It lay siege over these towns and these villages, sometimes for years. And then on their way back through, as they retreated, they would destroy the towns once more. Because the only thing more angry than an invading soldier is a retreating soldier who's been defeated. That's Galilee's history. And that's what we find happening in this text, in this dark spot that becomes ground zero for the light of the world. This dark, cursed spot in Israel's history becomes ground zero for the destruction of oppression and of violence and of slavery and injustice. That's why all of a sudden he said, people walking in darkness have seen a great light. That light's breaking in. And this isn't people who are just having a rough season, a rough couple of weeks. No, it's a place marked by centuries of death and decades of violence and ongoing lack of safety and lack of stability. No one's vacationing at Galilee by the sea. It's not a place where you take your family. You're there probably because you're too poor to be anywhere else. And yet this place becomes ground zero for divine invasion. God in the flesh, the Son of God, coming in to crush the head of the enemy and to bless all the families on the earth and eradicate oppression, injustice, slavery, and the like. I wish we had time to walk through Isaiah 53, but we haven't got time for that this morning. And you'll see how God begins to do that and how God the Son, Jesus Christ, will come and put on flesh and will humble himself and walk among us and bear our griefs. And he will set things right. The coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Savior, wasn't about military might, but something much different. It was a hard restart, a hard reboot in the soul of man. A grace-filled, righteous-giving Savior of the world. A couple more verses quickly. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you're only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, or as many translations put it, from the Ancient of Days, will come from you on my behalf. We're talking about something much bigger. We're talking about the eternity of Jesus Christ, who has always been, who always will be. He wasn't simply a moral philosopher, not simply a teacher, a good ruler, a good worker. He's God in the flesh. And then Matthew 1, verse 21. And she, that is Mary, will have a son. And you're to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The very beginning of sin, our rebellion, the fracturing of our relationship with God that flows out of us into systems of government that are there built but are broken. The promise repeats over and over and over again. There's a Savior who's coming, who's going to crush the head of the enemy, who's going to bless all families on earth, who will right our relationship with God, who will enable us to have a relationship with God that isn't built on a bunch of religious rules or religious practice, but built on actual intimacy in walking with God, who loves us deeply and adopts us as his sons, as his daughters. And on top of that, we read that this Savior is going to bring about the ultimate destruction of darkness and slavery and oppression. He's going to institute a reign of peace. Our sins will be wiped clean. He'll count us righteous, even though we're not. We'll have a new ruler of our hearts. We'll be saved from our sins. That's the promise, the deep, deep promise that runs throughout the pages of Scripture. And that Savior is, of course, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And that's what we're celebrating over these next 4 weeks. That's what we're looking forward to and to the future to, is that God's kept his promises to send his Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. And our only hope for there to be peace and joy and hope and any of the things that we often talk about at Christmas and Advent, we are absolutely powerless to accomplish what God said he would accomplish through Jesus and him alone. You know, we're powerless to crush the head of the devil. I don't care how many times you've been doing CrossFit training recently. Yeah, you're going to get beaten up by the evil one. Doesn't matter whether you can spend 30 or 40 or 60 minutes on your treadmill every day. That doesn't cut it. That's not going to crush the head of the evil one. How about blessing all the families on earth? That's pretty big, isn't it? How about blessing our own families? How about blessing the families next to you on your street? How about blessing the families in your neighborhood? We need this Savior to intervene. And this Savior will not bless my family and your family, but all the families on earth. Let's talk about our ability to eradicate destruction and oppression and violence. How's that going? You know, what was World War I called? The war to end all wars. And how many wars have we had since then? Yeah, the list goes on and on, doesn't it? In Japan and Germany and in Korea and Vietnam and the Bay of Pigs and the Cold War and George Bush's axis of evil and Iran and Iraq and North Korea and the Taliban and ISIS. And everyone churns out more weapons and more tanks and more planes, and it's all wonderfully good for business. Will not by might or education usher in peace on earth. We're not bringing it. The Herods announce peace and declare that this Savior, this Jesus, this one who was born, will institute peace. But we're not going to do that. In fact, for almost every advance we've made, we quickly reveal our wickedness more quickly. For every scientific breakthrough, for every technological advance, for every breakthrough in medical science, all we do is create faster and more devious ways by which we mess things up. It seems like it's always two steps forward and one step back. We need a Savior who can usher in legitimate peace. And there's no legitimate peace without the transformation, without the changing of our hearts, is there? And it's only as our hearts are changed that there can be any transformation of structures and systems. And then when it's all said and done, it's God who makes all things new. You know, look at our lives. And as I started off, we live our lives with this whole idea of what's next. You know, I just want to get into high school. I just want to get out of high school. I just want to get my driver's license. I just want to get into college or university. I just want to get through college. I just want to get out of university. I want to find the one. I want to get married. I need that job to support. We want kids. I want a promotion at work. I'm looking forward to retirement. What's next? What's next? What's next? We're constantly driving down the field of our lives, looking for the next thing, that glittery, shiny, sparkly thing off in the distance somewhere, and keeps us driving and never satisfies us. New stuff and advancement is intoxicating. It's almost like a drug. We'll run and we'll run and we'll run, and there's always something that's next. We continue to look ahead, and if I get to that point, then there'll be fullness of life and I'll be able to enjoy life, and we never get there. Only something that's beyond all of those what nexts. Only something that's beyond the sun and not underneath can solve this problem with our hearts. We need this Savior. We need this Ancient of Days. We need this one who was from the very beginning. I've said this so many times. I believe it so passionately, and yet whenever I say it, I always get one or two people upset at me. So I don't mean to upset you, but I want to make it very clear that I believe no one has lied to you. No one has deceived you. No one has betrayed you more than you have. Despite the fact that there are mountains of empirical data that you make a crummy God over your own life, my bet would be that most of us feel pretty confident in our godness over our lives. And we see any sort of authority or a boundary as a front to our sovereignty. Of course, we've got tons of evidence that we stink. You know, that we lie to us, that we betray us, that we trick us, that we don't tell the truth, we don't show up when we say we're going to show up, but we're going to make really awesome gods. You know, we need the Savior to rule over and change and transform our lives. And only this Savior can set us free from the hooks of sin that drive deep into the soul. And so what I want us to do over this season, over these 4 weeks, is to drop this anchor in the hard-flowing river of consumerism and the lights and the tinsel and the trees and the presents and all that, all those good things, those things we can enjoy. There's no doubt about it. We need to drop anchor and look back that God has fulfilled His promises to rescue us and to save us, to set us free and to transform us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I want to fix our eyes there. I want to get our families' lives there. And that's why we made that Advent guide. You can go to OCC Web and go to the news and events section, and you'll find a copy you can download there, or go to OCC Web Facebook group, and you can find a copy there. As I said earlier, if you haven't got internet access, there's a half dozen copies available at the Welcome Center, and if they run out, we'll make some more. It's to help us as families say, hey, this is what we're celebrating. This is what we're looking at. This is what we're marveling at. This is our God who's able to keep his promises. The God who's intervened on our behalf. He's rescued us. He's ransomed us. He's made a way. And we want to put that before our families over and over again. We want to redeem anticipation. Let me explain that briefly. This whole season is built on anticipation. You start to bring out the decorations, and your four-year-old is going, how many sleeps till Christmas? How many sleeps until our presents? You know, we haven't got the tree up in our house yet. But those of you with kids at home know that when the tree goes up, anticipation just goes up a huge level. And once you get the presents, some of the presents under the tree, the kids start losing their minds. There's so much anticipation around this season. It's a crescendo that keeps on building and building to Christmas morning. And by the next day, we realize it was a false, shadowy crescendo. And there's this feeling of, that was it? It's over? Anticipation and expectation is redeemed when we begin to believe and embrace that the same God who promised that Jesus would show up and accomplish these things said that Jesus would return, and this time not as a baby. In the first Advent, Jesus comes as this baby in a manger. When Jesus comes again, it's not to inaugurate his kingdom because he's already done that, but to bring this kingdom to fulfillment. And so over these 4 weeks of Advent, I want us to look back and to look forward. I want us to marvel and wonder and be in amazement at who this Jesus is and all that he says. Not getting swept away in the tinsel and the trees, but keeping our eyes on Jesus, the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Reminding ourselves of these promises of God. And as you come across those promises, write them on the whiteboard and the board on the welcome near the Welcome Center. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your promises. Thank you that we can look at your word and be reminded again that every promise that you have ever made is yes in Jesus. Thank you that we can read and study your word. And I pray for those who are here who are entering a difficult season. For some this is their first Christmas without a loved one. For some, it's their first Christmas after divorce. For some, it's their first Christmas in a new city. And I pray that you would strengthen us. I pray that you would enable us to cling to the anchor that is Jesus Christ. And to your fulfilling the promise to send a Savior into the world. I pray that you would turn our eyes to your return. And that you would adjust our anticipation, not to some kind of transient, trifling thing sometime off in the future, but to the one who's coming for us. Thank you for your grace that enables us to walk toward that day without fear, trusting in your forgiveness and grace. And it's in you and for your beautiful name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So the team comes to lead us.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.com. www.aroria.org.